I believe it honors God when we come hungry and thirsty and longing to meet with Him, and with a passion and with an exuberance, with an excitement to be in the house of the Lord on the Lord's day. I'll never forget, I guess, what Cody said when he was here. And you guys are going to wish you were here in the morning when you get to work. You're going to be going, man, I'd love to be back in the church. I hope this isn't a burden to you guys. Sometimes I wonder. Sometimes you look burdened when I look out among you. I get ready to preach, and I pray that the church, you getting up and getting dressed and coming, isn't a burden. You don't see this as some sort of one more thing on your list of things to do when you're already taxed, already busy to-do list. And I pray that this is something that you're excited about. You're glad to be here. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 is our text for this morning. Just two verses, very powerful verses. And it's really going to be the introduction. These two verses introduce us to the final section of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. So we've worked through chapters 1, 2, and 3. Last week we finished up on Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, appropriately on the last Sunday before Thanksgiving. And basically, many of Paul's letters to the churches are broken up the way this one is, in that the first part of the letter is a lot of times doctrinal, not in this case, but what is similar in his letter to the Thessalonians to some of his other letters is the last portion is the behavioral portion or the practical portion. A lot of times Paul will introduce his subject, and for example, in Ephesians, he talks a lot about doctrine on the front end, and then the last three chapters he focuses on. So now that you've learned these doctrines, these great truths, these unsearchable riches regarding Jesus Christ, here's how you put it into action. Here's how you apply it. Here's how you live your life. And that's why a lot of times Paul will say, therefore, and what he's talking about is, in light of these truths, live your life this way. And we see in today's text that same idea. Let's look at it together, can we? Where Paul says, finally, then. In other words, in light of everything that I've taught you up to this point, or in light of everything that I've written to you in this letter up to this point, finally then, brethren. Throughout the letter, he has used this term of endearment, the word brethren. It could be brothers and sisters. It's basically a generic term that would include both male and female followers of Jesus Christ, those that are truly born again. And he says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk. So there it is. He's introducing us to this idea of behavior. He's about to instruct us on what our lives ought to look like in a practical sense. He's about to give some very candid, honest instruction on the practicality of the Christian life and how it ought to be lived out day by day. Okay? And it's going to be very specific. Very specific application, very specific things about what we ought to be doing. Okay? And when he says that, instructions, as you receive from us instructions as how you ought to walk, do you see that? That means live. That's a term that Paul used. Your walk is simply, we could replace that word with live. How you ought to be living your life as followers of Jesus Christ. And then notice this, and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. You see that? As you excel still more, that you would please God for the purpose of excelling still more. Okay? For you know what commandments we gave. It's interesting because the word request at the beginning in verse 1 is a kind word. It's kind of a suggestion. We want a request. It's a very humble word that Paul used. He's appealing to them to apply his instruction, to follow his instruction. Whereas in verse 2, he uses the word commandment. Okay? It's very different. Two totally different concepts and ideas. Request is, you know, man, I'm going to really ask you and encourage you to get in and alongside me in these things. And then secondly, notice when he enters the word commandment or employs the word commandments, we gave you, he kind of shores that commandment word up with the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, you don't have a choice on these things in verse 2. Are y'all with me? These are commandments. These are things, and notice that he doesn't say, these are my commandments. The Apostle Paul is commanding you. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, these are the commandments from Jesus because I don't have the authority to command anything, but Jesus does because he is Lord and he has all the authority. And so he uses the authority of the Lord Jesus for commandments, whereas before, earlier, he uses the word request and the word exhort. So I request and exhort. Request is I come to you humbly and ask you to follow these principles. And then exhort means I'm going to come alongside you in these instructions. So I request, I exhort, and then I command under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the keys to these two simple verses and the subsequent chapters of this letter are two phrases. I want you to look at it again and see if you can pull out the two phrases. There's two phrases in these, really, both of them, are, I'll give you a hint, are in verse 1. Two phrases in verse 1 that are keys to the rest of the book that we're going to be studying. And basically, we would say two themes. And these are the two themes that I want to speak to you about this morning. Number one, pleasing God. Pleasing God, the theme of pleasing God, Paul puts in the very forefront of our minds and our hearts before he gives us a list of do's, a list of ways that we ought to be living out our life. And basically what he's saying is, if you'll follow these principles that I'm about to give you, you will please God. In other words, these principles, these do's, these practical application of what I'm going to give you in the rest of this book, if you'll apply them to your life, if you'll live in according to these principles and these precepts, that will please God. A life that's lived in this way pleases God, is what he's saying. And then the other theme is an excelling still more. An excelling still more. Two themes. I want to talk to you this morning on the principle of pleasing God and on excelling still more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you to be able to be in your presence this morning. We thank you to be followers of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God and how it not only teaches us doctrine about who you are, and about all you've done for us, about your grandeur and your grace and your mercy and on and on and on, your power and your might, and so many wonderful and powerful and marvelous doctrines, but also, God, just the practical instruction for successful, purposeful kingdom living that we find in your word. And so, Lord, as we embark on this last portion of study from this marvelous epistle, I pray for our church. And I pray, God, that when we leave here in just a few minutes, that we'll be a little further along in our quest towards Christ-likeness. That we'll leave here with a clear understanding of what does it mean to live a life as a follower of Jesus Christ that truly pleases you. God, that is our desire as your children. And I pray that every person that's here this morning would leave here with a stronger desire to please God, a stronger desire to take their faith to the next level in the idea of excelling still more. And Lord, I thank you for the progress we've made. I thank you for how far you've brought us, both individually as well as corporately. But God, I also pray that you'll help us to be committed and passionate about excelling still more, to never be content with where we find ourselves this morning in terms of our spiritual maturity. But God, that we would leave here committed to grow in your grace and to become more fully devoted disciples of Jesus Christ each and every day. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that we are incapable of doing that apart from your Spirit and apart from the resource of your power. But God, we also know that we can't be passive in this quest. That, Lord, we must be active. We must be partnering with you. We must be endeavoring to please you. It has to be a priority in our life to grow as followers of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. Work mightily, God. Help us to be attentive as we study your word. And may your Spirit prevail and may you be glorified as your people study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin with a life of pleasing God. What does that look like? I mean, what does it really look like for a child of God to live a life that would truly be pleasing to God in very practical terms? The idea, as I said, of how we ought to live, and on the matter of Christian ethics and holiness, that's what we're talking about. That's going to be Paul's focus in the latter part of his letter. Holiness and ethics. Paul's declaration here is pleasing God is the guiding principle of Christian behavior. And he didn't come by this on his own. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "I always do what pleases my Father." Jesus said that. Jesus, by the way, is the only one that could have said that. Amen. Jesus said, "I always do," John chapter 8, verse 29, "I always do what pleases my Father." And somebody might have said on the heels of that, "Jesus, why do you say the things you say? Why do you do the things you do?" And Jesus would have said, "I'm seeking to do what pleases my Father." I mean, that was his motivation for what he did. If somebody said, "Why do you do what you do?" he would have said, I'm motivated by my desire to honor and to please my Father. Well, every parent and grandparent here today can appreciate from a parental perspective what it would be like and how marvelous it would be to have a child whose ultimate desire was to please their parents. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine having a son or daughter who said, "My ultimate purpose in life, Mom, my ultimate purpose in life, Dad, is to please you." Oh, for that matter, I'd be happy with anybody in my life that said their ultimate desire, their ultimate quest in life was to please me. And I know you're thinking, man, you have lost your ever-loving mind, but sometimes I just like to dream a little bit. The problem with dreaming is waking up. You know, ultimately we have to come out of that stupor stage. Now, John Stott said three things about this idea of pleasing God, and I think they're helpful. Number one, pleasing God is a radical principle. Pleasing God is a radical principle. Somebody says, why? Why do you call that radical? Well, because I cannot say that I love God if my desire is not to please God. Those two things go hand in hand. For a child who tells his parents they love them but doesn't endeavor to please them really doesn't understand the true meaning of love. This idea is radical because it hits at the very heart of Christian discipleship. And it forces me to ask myself, who am I trying to please? Who am I trying to please? And the truth of the matter is, it depends on what hat I'm wearing. Now, I want you to think about this. When I'm a student, who am I aiming to please? My teacher. And when I'm an employee, when I have my employee hat, I'm aiming to please my boss or my employer. When I wear my husband hat, I'm aiming to please my wife. And when I wear my daddy hat, I'm aiming to please my children. And when I wear my pastor hat, I'm aiming to please you guys. Now, honestly, what does it mean to live in a biblical, vibrant, practical, and attractive way as a Christian? I mean, contemporary Christianity's gone out of its way over the last 50 years to make it clear that we are not under the law and that we virtually vetoed the idea of the law of God altogether. And this reality has led to a gaggle of confusion in the lives for so many individuals and so many families and so many churches. And while we understand that the believer's objective of following God's law or following God's commandments is not to earn God's favor. We already have God's favor. But let me tell you this, in case you haven't heard, it's unmerited. God gives it to us even though we don't merit it. We don't deserve it. That's grace. But nevertheless, we are under moral obligation to keep God's moral laws and commandments. We don't keep them because our salvation rests on that. We keep them because we know that God has our best interest in mind, and whenever we keep them, we are able to live successful lives, purposeful lives, lives that would lead to happiness and holiness and joy in Christ, but also we endeavor to do it because we love God. We love God, and when we love somebody, we obey them. We desire to honor them and to follow their principles and to follow their precepts. Beloved, whether we like it or not, our love for God can be measured by our obedience to God. Our love for God is in direct link and in direct connection with our obedience to God. So we have in Scripture a call to a biblical standard. And that is what Paul is addressing in the subsequent verses of his letter to the Thessalonians. And you say, well, what kind of things is Paul going to talk about in the rest of this letter? What kind of subjects? What are his themes? Does anybody know? Anybody read ahead? So some of you haven't, but you are now, right? And that's fine. I do encourage you, if we're studying a book like this, it would probably be helpful if you were kind of reading along during the week and maybe preparing for what was to come. So there's, in the next section of chapter 4, there's three major subjects that Paul's going to be talking about. Here they are. Number one, sex. Boy, everybody just perked up. He's going to be talking about sex. How to honor God when it comes to sex. How to please God as far as sex is concerned. Number two, he's going to talk about work. And then number three, he's going to talk about bereavement. Now, these are three relevant areas in our lives because most everyone has an interest in those three categories. Most everyone has an interest in sex. Most everyone here has an interest in work. And most everyone here has an interest in either your death or the death of a loved one. And I think all of us would agree that if indeed we have been given new life in Christ, and if you are here today and you've been saved, you're a Christian, you have new life in Christ, and that new life in Christ calls for a new lifestyle. Holy and passionate about pleasing the Lord. But the truth of the matter is, if I'm a Christian, my first priority ought to be to please God. And I think you'll agree that that's a radical principle, the idea of pleasing God. So a call to please God is not only a radical principle, number two, it's a flexible principle. You say, well, where do you get that, Brother Mike? Well, I got it from John Stott, but let me tell you what John Stott says. He says it's not only radical, but it's flexible because this idea of pleasing God keeps us from Phariseeism and legalism. It delivers us from this big, long list of do's and don'ts because the emphasis is not on keeping the law, but on pleasing the lawgiver. On pleasing the lawgiver. Do you see the difference? One is duty bound, that we're doing something out of duty, and the other is relationally driven. I want to do what pleases God. So this principle of pleasing God is radical. It's flexible. And then number three, it's progressive. Devoting a lifetime to this quest and yet never reaching the fulfillment of it. Even if this morning we make a little progress towards our quest, then we're still going to come back next Sunday with some more progress to make. The truth is, this idea of pleasing God, this idea of excelling still more, is a lifelong pursuit. A lifelong quest. Did you hear the story about the boy who was hanging out with his buddies and his buddies were encouraging him? See, the boy was brought up in a Christian home. He knew the Lord. He had trusted in Christ as his Lord and Savior. But he hung out with some kids that didn't know the Lord. And so the boy didn't use the same foul language that the other kids used. And so his buddies got to where they were teasing him about not cussing. And they used to try to provoke him to say some cuss words. And they would just say one cuss word. Just one. We just want to hear you say one cuss word. And then they began to say, to try to take it to the next level, to really get him to say a cuss word, they would say, we know why you won't say a cuss word. We understand why. And they began to berate him, telling him that he was a chicken, that he was a scaredy cat, that he was afraid. And the little boy answered that he was not afraid. To which they said, "You are afraid. You're afraid of your daddy and what he will do to you if he knows you said a cuss word." "Oh no," said the boy. "I'm not afraid of my father or what he'll do to me. But I am afraid of what this action might do to him." Beloved, I tell you that story because that is our motivation for living lives that honor God. Not because if we don't, He might do something to us, but because if we don't, that action might do something to Him. And this is the perspective of the child who desires to please his daddy. And it's not out of fear of what dad will do, but a revolutionary delight to refrain from all activity that would cause the father anything but joy and approval. And that really ought to be, you know, why we do what we do. To honor the Lord. Amen? To honor the Lord. That whatever we're doing, whether we eat or drink, that we would do it unto the Lord. That wherever we are and whatever we're engaging in life, throughout our life, including here in church, that what we're doing would honor the Lord. That what we're thinking about would honor the Lord. What would the Lord have us thinking about right now? What we're going to be doing when we get home, that leftover turkey? Was that what the Lord would have us thinking about or talking to each other about? Is that what He'd want? I don't think so. I don't think that's what the Lord would want. I don't think that pleases the Lord when we're in church and we're talking about stuff or on our phones looking at stuff that's not... I mean, this is 1.5 hours a week, amen? Can we not honor the Lord for an hour and a half in a week? Is that... I mean, it blows my mind. We're talking about pleasing the Lord. And if we can't please the Lord here and now, what chance do we have of pleasing Him when we walk out of here? Can I get an amen? You can forget it. It ain't happening. No how, no way. Paul probably was preaching to a church a lot like this one when he said, "Man, can you guys please the Lord? I just want to encourage you. I just want to request. I just want to exhort you. In the Lord Jesus, and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, how you ought to live your life, that you excel still more. And that you please God." So really, if you look at this, his purpose for calling us to please God is so that we would excel still more. That's why the word says that. The word "that" tells us or denotes purpose. So if we look at it, he says, and please God in your walk, that your living would honor God, would please God. And notice that he says, just as you actually do walk. So a word of encouragement, right? He's saying, you know, you're doing a lot of things right. You're doing a lot of things right just as you're living your life. And a lot of what you're doing is already pleasing God. It's already God-honoring. It's already pleasing the Lord. But then he says, that you excel still more. The phrase connotes the idea of, everybody ready? You can do better. That's really what Paul's saying when he says, excel still more. He's calling them to a higher standard. He's calling them to take it to the next level. To take their faith to the next level. Why? Why is he doing that? Because he realizes that there's still some ground to gain. That they haven't arrived. That there's still some potential in them that they have yet to tap into. And he's calling them to give it all they've got and to make some progress towards spiritual maturity. And you know, people that love and care about us want us to reach our potential. They want us to do better. I was thinking about the other day at baseball practice. The coach had the baseball team. He went to the doctor. It's kind of a funny story. The guy went to the doctor, and the doctor told him he needed to start walking. So as a way to motivate him to walk, he makes the kids, the players, run while he walks all the way around the field. They're running, he's walking. And the idea is you guys have to run around the field as many times as you can run around it until I've walked around it. So the other day, how many times do you think the kids, the baseball players, the athletes, could make it around the field while the coach makes, running, while the coach makes it around the field one time walking? How many times do you think? Three? Okay, that's a good guess. Anybody else? It's not quite right, but it's a good guess. How? Four. Four times those kids pass that coach. So they get back there and man, they're exhausted. Four times. I mean, they're like, that's a, one kid. So the coach says, guys, that was good, but you can do better. He said, and we're going to keep doing this throughout the off season. And he says, I am going to ask you. He said, you know, you guys really didn't have a very, I mean, some of them were like this. And he said, I'm going to ask you to pick it up. He said, you know what it reminds me of in college? When I was in college, I used to work really hard to write this unbelievable papers. And all I ever wanted the teacher to say was, outstanding job. When I got it back, I just would just grab it, you know, and I'd be like, man, I worked so hard on this. And you know what they always said? Great job, but you can do better. I mean, and my parents, you know, I'd bring them my report card and it would be like five A's and two B's. And they would say, oh, man, that's awesome. You worked really hard, but you can do better. And it's just the idea of no matter how well we do, and it, wouldn't you agree, as far as athletics, that's what drives the elite athlete. I mean, you got these guys that are Cy Young Award winners. And they get interviewed, or they're the MVP for the World Series, and they get interviewed, and they say, now that it's the offseason, what are you going to be doing this offseason? And you would think they'd say, I'm going deer hunting, or I'm going to Jamaica for the summer. And instead they say, well, I'm going to be working really hard in the gym to get better. They're never satisfied. And that's kind of the idea that Paul is talking about here. I mean, let me ask you a question. Parents, do you want your children to reach their potential? I mean, we all do. There's not one of us here that would be like, just put it on cruise control, son. No, we all want our... And wouldn't you agree, mom, dad, grandmother, grandfather, that we believe that they haven't reached their potential? I mean, that there's gold in them there heels? And we just got to cultivate it? I mean, don't you believe they could do better in school? Don't you believe they could do better around the house? Don't you believe they could do better in their relationship with Christ? And he's already commended them throughout the early part of this letter. He's already telling them what awesome things they've been doing. And then he says, but excel still more. Paul looked at his own life in Philippians chapter 3 and said, not as though I've already obtained it. I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, none of us have arrived. I mean, I'm telling y'all here this morning, I'm happy for your spiritual progress. I'm happy to see where you once were and where you find yourself. I'm glad for your devotion to the Lord. I'm glad for your devotion to His Word. I'm glad for your devotion to the kingdom. But you can do better. You can do better. I can do better. We can do better. And it's a call for spiritual excellence. And that's what excelling means. If we look at that word excel, it's a call for spiritual growth, for spiritual progress. The word means to overflow. It means to abound. It means to be over and above and around, to exist in full quantity, to be advanced, and to be abundantly supplied. So here's the heart of Paul's calling his church to excellence in living of spiritual service that was everything that God would want it to be. Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest American theologians, if not the greatest American theologian that there ever was. He was a preacher of the Great Awakening, born in 1703 in New England, died in his 50s, a life of amazing impact. Very effective ministry of preaching and writing, pastoring the same church for 23 years in Northampton, a remarkable man, anointed by God. But the question is, what made him so powerful? What made Jonathan Edwards so powerful? What made him a powerful preacher? What made him a powerful writer? What made him a powerful theologian? What made him godly? What made him virtuous? What made him a tender pastor? And why did God choose him, along with his counterpart, George Whitefield, to be the instruments of the Great Awakening in 1739 through 1740 in America? What was it in that man that made him progress so far? What made him excel still more? What was it that lifted him head and shoulders above his peers? What was the key to his powerful life and ministry? Well, Jonathan Edwards wrote a lot about what he called religious affections. And he wrote, in fact, a treatise on religious affections in 1746, which really articulated what was in his heart in this manner. And what marked him out from the very time of his conversion, was this tremendous longing to know God. And he had these strong religious affections, he called them, for God and for the things that concern God, these ideas of purity and holiness and virtue and truth. And I want you to listen to what he said at his conversion. He said, I felt great satisfaction, but that did not content me. I had vehement longings of soul after God and Christ and after more holiness, wherewith my heart seemed to be full and ready to break, which often brought to my mind the words of the psalmist, my soul breaks for the longing it has. I often felt a mourning and lamenting in my heart that I had not turned to God sooner, that I might have had more to grow in grace, end quote. You know what that tells me? Jonathan Edwards had an insatiable desire for God. Also, at 17 years old, he wrote that at 17. Also at 17, he wrote this: "My mind was greatly fixed on divine things." Almost perpetually in the contemplation of them, I spent most of my time in thinking of divine things. Often walking alone in the woods and solitary places for meditation, soliloquy, and prayer and converse with God. And it was always my manner at such times to sing forth my contemplations. I was almost constantly in ejaculatory prayer wherever I was. Prayer seemed to be natural to me as the breath by which the inward burnings of my heart had vent. The delights which I now felt in those things of religion were of an exceeding different kind from those before. 17 years old. Those kind of longings after God. Now this puts us in touch with a very important element. And Paul can exhort all of us to excel still more, but that exhortation has to be connected to a willing heart. If we don't desire to excel still more, if we have no desire to be more godly, if we have no desire to know God more, if we have no desire in our heart to please God, if we have no desire to bear fruit for God, if we have no desire to know God more intimately, Paul can beg the Thessalonians to excel still more. But the fact of the matter is, we're not passive in this exhortation. God wants us to excel more, still more. God desires our growth. He says it over and over again in Scripture. But God will not make you grow. If you desire to grow, He'll partner with you in that. But we have to apply ourselves to growth. We can't just sit back and say, "Oh God, grow me. Oh God, I desire to grow. Just do it, God," and not put anything into it. God doesn't work that way. But whenever we begin to put into it, then God comes alongside us and helps us to grow. So my question is, are we willing to partner with God this morning in this, obviously this is His will, our sanctification? Paul, writing to the Ephesian believers, said that. He said, this is God's will, your sanctification, your spiritual growth. So here's some application just for today as we kind of race to the finish line. Here's what I want you to do, and I want to speak especially to the young people today. It's for everybody, so don't check out. Don't quit taking notes. We can all gain something, and we're all young at heart, amen? So adopt the perspective that all your decisions, all your desires, and all your choices would be controlled by a prior determination to please God and to excel still more. In other words, you decide today that you're not going to do anything that would not line up with your stated goal. What is your two goals? Please God. So you would ask, God, is what I'm about to do, would this please you? And if it would, if you would answer no, then you would say, I'm not going to do that. God, if this decision I'm about to make, would it grow me? Would it serve to put me in a place where I could excel still more, where I could mature? And if the answer is no, you don't do it. If the answer is yes, you jump in with both feet. So everything you're about to do, you would seek God and you would ask, will this please you? And young people, I encourage you to make a covenant this morning to please God. Everybody in this church, can we just say, I'm going to make a covenant with God this morning that I'm going to do everything I can to please God. To make that your number one commitment. I am determined, having been redeemed by God's goodness, having been given a relationship in God's family, that this is going to be it for me. I'm not going to make pursuing straight A's my lifelong goal. I'm not going to make my first pursuit to be well liked. I'm not going to make my first priority in life to be anything but to find out what pleases God. And that's going to be what defines me. That's going to be the overarching commitment of my life from this day forward. Let me just ask you, is that your first question? I mean, every time you date someone, is that your question? Every time you go for a job interview, every time you seek to determine where you're going to go to college, every time you have the opportunity to participate in a sinful plan, let me tell you what that'll do for you. That'll keep you on the narrow road that leads to life. That when the storms of life come, and by the way, they're coming, and when the winds of adversity blow against your house and you've built your house on the rock, your house will stand while all the other houses that are built on sand around you crumble and fold. Pleasing God, where? Everywhere. With who? Everyone. To what? To whatever you do. Everything you do. There's not an area of your life to which this principle fails to apply. And we're going to see this in the weeks to come. Specifically, three areas. The area of sex. How to please God when it comes to sex. How to please God, or what pleases God when it comes to our workplaces. Because this next section definitely addresses the issue of sex, it definitely addresses the issue of work, and it speaks powerfully to the issue of loss of loved ones. As a church, I exhort you and I request of you that you would make it our goal to find out what pleases God and then to passionately pursue it. Let's stand together, shall we? So if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that would be the beginning place to please God. There's no greater need in your life than to repent of your sins and to pray to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. So maybe you're here today and you've realized that there's been some areas in your life that, and we're all in this category, that haven't pleased God. Maybe as we thought about this idea of excelling still more and pleasing God, that the Lord brought to mind some things that that haven't done that. I want you to know that forgiveness is available. God desires to restore you, to restore me to a right relationship with you. That there's not anything that we've done or ever will do that is beyond God's grace. It's beyond God's ability to cleanse and purify. And for that, I'm eternally grateful. Amazing grace and His mercy. forgiving God. So maybe today it's time to receive His forgiveness afresh and anew. New beginning. Amen? You say, man, I've been saved, but I drifted. Why not come home today? Why not return to the Lord? Maybe you're here today and you say, man, there was a time when I really was passionate about pursuing the Lord, but I've lost that. I just don't feel it anymore. I just am not. My life is not aligned in a way that I'm pursuing that, where I'm pursuing His pleasure. I'm not growing. I'm not maturing. I'm not becoming more Christ-like. In fact, I'm probably, truth be known, going in the other direction. I just want to encourage you. Today can be a new start. Today, I encourage you as your pastor. In Revelation, Jesus told the church that was drifting to remember where you came. It's such a wonderful exhortation and instruction and principle. It's like, man, if there was a time when you were growing and now you're not, return to that place and start getting involved in the things that you were involved in when you were growing. Start making those a part of your life again. Because if it worked then, guess what? It'll still work. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for the Word of God. And we thank You for Paul's exhortation. And really, the Spirit's exhortation to us this morning. And I just pray for this church, God. I pray that we can be a church that pleases You. Not only when we meet here on Sunday mornings, but in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, God, that our lives would be filled with things that honor You, filled with decisions, filled with activities, filled with words that please our Father for the purpose that we might make some progress towards our quest to grow, to excel still more. Lord, I thank You for the progress that we've made, both individually as well as corporately, but I pray that particularly as we race towards 2020, that 2020 would be a year where we excel still more, both individually as well as corporately. Lord, pray for each and every family, each and every individual that's here this morning. I thank You for them. Thank You for who they are in Christ. And I pray that You would have favor on them. I pray that Your strongest and richest blessings would rest on them. And God, I pray that You would impart to us a passion to please You. And God, that we wouldn't be passive in that, but that we would be engaged and active partnering with Your Spirit to make some progress in these areas. And so, Lord, help us. We pray for our budget as we finish out this year, God. Thank You for all those that have faithfully given throughout the year. Pray, God, that we would be able to finish the year in a good place financially as a church. And Lord, I pray that as we provide Christmas for some needy families, God, You would be honored in that. And then, Lord, even as we think about our missionaries, we pray for them and we thank You for their faithfulness. We thank You for being able to support them, both through prayer and through our giving and through our going. And so, Lord, just be with us. And may our lives please you in these areas and beyond. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.